up to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. One thing changes everything, right? As we saw in that video, Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses on the door. One little thing changed everything. Let me give you a smaller example. This week I was going to Starbucks to work on my sermon, and I went and I paid my $5.50 for my chai tea, because I don't drink coffee, I drink tea. And I got down to my seat, opened up my backpack, and pulled out my computer, and I noticed, to my utter dismay, that my charger was not there. And I have a five-year-old laptop, the 17-inch, draws a lot of power with a little battery. And all of a sudden, I had this realization that I had just spent $5.50 not on being there for 2 hours, but now rushing through my sermon in 1 hour instead. One little thing that I forgot changed everything about that day. Well, today we're going to see, on a different note, that one thing, that meeting Jesus changed everything. We're going to see how some people here meet Jesus and that their lives are changed. So let's go ahead and turn to verse 35. We're at John chapter 1, verse 35. We're going to work our way from verse 35 to 42 this morning. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples and looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. So this is the next day. Last week, we talked about how John the Baptist saw Jesus walking by and just pointed out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That was yesterday. So now this is the next day where John is just walking by with two of the disciples. And I can imagine this situation playing out where John's, you know, maybe the two disciples are behind him. John's walking down the street or down the dirt path, and he sees Jesus walking by, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples who had been following John at this point probably look at each other. And they're thinking, John the Baptist, who's a big name, but now there's Jesus, who's an even bigger name. John the Baptist, Jesus. John the Baptist, and they leave John the Baptist and go after Jesus. To give you a modern day illustration, I didn't ask them if I could mention them here, but so hopefully I don't embarrass them. But let's say that Steve and Pam are driving the church this morning. And they see, as they're driving towards Island Pond Baptist Church, that there's a billboard that announces Dr. David Jeremiah starting a church in let's say, Derry, New Hampshire. And so they say, Dr. Kyle Lewis or Dr. David Jeremiah? Dr. Kyle Lewis or Dr. David Jeremiah? They turn away from Island Pond and go towards Dr. David Jeremiah instead. Now, I would never encourage anyone to neglect the church that they've committed to. So if you call this your home church, and for thick or thin, I'd encourage you to stay here until God leads you elsewhere. But I certainly would not blame you for leaving Dr. Kyle Lewis to hear the great televised and published Dr. David Jeremiah. And that's what the disciples did here. They're walking with John the Baptist, and they see a bigger name, and they go after him. I don't know what their intentions were at that point, if they were planning on leaving John the Baptist permanently and going after Jesus, or maybe they were just planning on hanging out with him for the day and coming back. Don't know. We'll see in the next couple of verses that things change once they meet Jesus. But now let's look at verse 37 and look at John's response to all of this. See verse 37 here? That's right. John has no response to his disciples leaving. No response. He says nothing worthy to be recorded in Scripture that we know of. Why is that? I believe it's because John the Evangelist, who wrote the Gospel of John, was focused on this interaction here and what was going on, and he knew that John the Baptist's goal was to make Christ greater, was to proclaim Christ, even at the sake of losing his own prestige of having disciples and help of having disciples and whatever else the disciples did. Even at the cost of losing all of that, John the Baptist was willing to let them go to Jesus Christ. Later on, John the Baptist would say, "He, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease." And I want to encourage all of us this morning that we should have that same attitude. Jesus should always be bigger than us. Jesus should always be bigger than us. As a church, my prayer is that the glory of Christ would be greater than any prestige or notoriety that Island Pond has. And individually, my prayer is that Jesus Christ would always be greater than each of us, or than, and in this church, greater than each of our ministries, greater than our Sunday school or our service opportunity or our outreach. May Jesus Christ always be higher than that. And the family, husbands, fathers, who is greater in your household, you or Jesus? Wives and mothers, I'd ask you the same thing. Who is greater? Are you acting like it? We should always live like Jesus is greater in our lives. I want to focus on just one area in our family life. Parents, does your schedule show that Jesus Christ is the greatest part of your family? Are extracurricular events or Jesus more important? Is television or Jesus more important? If someone were to go and look at your schedule and see what were the repetitive events in your family, would they see signs of worshiping Christ, or would they see signs of doing all these other things? Do other events take priority over, say, attending church to worship God on Sunday morning? Do other events throughout the week take priority over, say, worshiping God as a family? Historically speaking, back in the 18th century, so this is just about 200 years ago, family devotions, or, you know, reading the Bible together and praying as a family, what they would call family worship, was so important to the church and to Christians at that time that families that did not practice family worship were actually put under church discipline because they would not spend time on a daily basis worshiping God together. As a family, it was that important. Now, my heart here, please hear me. I do not want to come across as legalistic and give you all just one more thing to do as a family. I know all of us are busy. But I want to challenge you that as your pastor, that we should be putting God first in our schedule. And maybe that doesn't mean that we have to cancel all events and go to church every night. I've canceled probably more events here than I've started. My goal is to let us have time as a family instead of coming always here as a service and having a service here. But I want each of you as a family to make it very clear to your kids that Jesus Christ takes priority in your family. And one of the ways that you can do that is by spending just a little bit of time each morning or each night, or whenever it's convenient, to read the Bible and pray together as a family. And you can do this with kids. You can do it without kids. So I'm talking to everyone here who's living amongst the family. Up until 2 months ago when I moved here, our family was doing this very regularly, and then we moved up here and our schedule completely changed. And then all of a sudden we found that I was out some evenings at meetings, or work was running late, or just our schedule changed, and we had to make and we weren't able to make adjustments right away, and we were missing these daily times that we would spend each night worshiping God as a family. And as I wrote out these words to you all, I convicted myself as well that this is not just something that I want to say, but that I want to live out as well. And this week, we've been in the process of getting back into the habit of it. And if that meant canceling some things, so be it. And my kids still do lessons and activities and all of that. But my goal is that by the time a certain time comes in the evening, we will all be there to worship God together as a family. Let's go ahead and turn now to verse 38 and move on. Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." And so they came and saw where he was staying, and they said, and they stayed with him for that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, to properly understand what's going on here, we need to recognize that when Jesus says something, there's usually a deeper meaning behind what he's saying here. For example, like in John chapter 3, when he talks to Nicodemus, he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus thinks that he's talking about a physical birth, but what is Jesus talking about? Spiritual birth. Or in the next chapter, in John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, and he says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." And at first, the woman thinks that he's talking about like physical water, but Jesus is talking at a deeper level. And I think the same is true for this passage as well. Jesus asks, "What are you seeking?" And the disciples think that he's talking at some superficial level. And then Jesus responds, "Come, and you will see." And the disciples think that he's saying something like, "Come, see my digs." But Jesus, I believe, is meaning there that, "Come after me, and you will truly see." Come after me, and you will truly see. Previously, we read in the beginning of chapter 1 that Jesus is light. And one part of being that light is that he's that exposing light, that the more we see Jesus, the more that light exposes us for who we truly are, that we, in and of ourselves, are sinful beings and can do nothing good on our own. And that drives us to need a Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, the disciples now of John who come and meet Jesus are going to now spend some time and come and see. Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. Right, so picture this, that Andrew spends time with Jesus. And after spending time with him, he is convinced that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So much so that he goes and tells his brother Peter. We'll talk a little bit more about that family evangelism part next week. But let's focus for a moment that Andrew went and saw Jesus And once he had the opportunity to spend time with him, he truly saw. He said, "We have found the Messiah." You only need a Messiah if you know that you need some saving. Let me ask you this now, each of you. As Jesus asked them, "What are you seeking?" I want to ask you, "What are you seeking?" I believe that we all seek something. And what we seek after determines the direction of our life. And if you will come and see Jesus, then you will truly see. He gives us the best sight. It's like a couple years ago. I had not gone to the eye doctor for a couple years, and then I went, and suddenly those prescription contacts that I was wearing realized they weren't so good anymore. And he gave me a new prescription, and I put them on, and suddenly the back of the room was clear, and I could see again. And when you come to Christ, it's like putting on those new contacts or wiping off all the dirt from the windshield so that you can see again. I read a study this week how in the past 100 or so years, there's been some surgeries that have been able to correct people with congenital blindness. And the doctors have been finding, though, that once they surgically correct the problem in the eye of these adults that were raised blind, they were still having problems seeing. Because they said that the images were coming in, but the people were not able to process the images because they had never grown up like that. They didn't know how to process it. And they realized that over time, you have to learn how to use your new sight. One professor said this. He said, "The sober truth remains that vision requires far more than a functioning physical organ. Without an inner light, without a formative visual imagination, we are blind. And that inner light, the light of the mind, must flow into and marry with the sight of nature to bring forth the world." He there is talking about physical sight. And how much more true is it that spiritually we need the help of Jesus Christ in order to truly see. So let's come after Jesus so that we can see. Let's look at our last verse now, verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. And so Andrew spends time with Jesus, as we talked about. He concludes that he's the Messiah, and then he goes and tells his brother Peter, as we now know him as Peter. Peter comes and meets Jesus, and as far as we know, this is the first interaction that Peter walks up, and Jesus says to him, "You are Simon, but you will now be called Cephas." That's all. That's all. That is all that Jesus says, or that John records Jesus saying. I can imagine Peter meeting Jesus like that and being like, "What? I'm not Cephas. I'm Simon. I was born, and my dad named me Cephas or Simon. My dad named me Simon, not Cephas. And you're just going to go and change my name like that?" John doesn't explain, John, the writer of the gospel, doesn't explain anything about Cephas, meaning the rock, and on this rock the church we built, or anything like that. John's not focused on anything of that nature. John is focused on what Jesus Christ is doing here, and I believe that John is also focused on the authority that Jesus Christ has to change someone's identity. He's pushing aside all the details and showing that Jesus Christ can change Peter's identity if he wants to. In church, I want you to see that Jesus Christ, if you will come to him, can change your identity also. Everyone who comes to Jesus Christ is given a new identity. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." You know Jesus Christ. If you've put your faith in him, or as we talked about, if you've received him and believed in him, then you are a new creation. I have no doubt that some of you, no matter how old you are, still controlled by things that went on in your past. And I don't want to minimize what's gone on in the past, but I want to emphasize what Jesus Christ does in your life in the present. That you are not that person anymore. And you may have messed up. You may have rejected God. You may have done this or that. But it does not matter in the eyes of Jesus. To him, you are a new creation. And whatever you did is in the past. And that is not you. And you may not feel like a new creation. But it's not up to your feelings. Notice here that Jesus doesn't ask Peter at all about his opinion about the name change. He simply changes it. It was changed not by Peter's authority or even Peter's permission, but by Jesus Christ's authority. And it remains by Jesus Christ's authority. And later on, Peter, the rock, would deny Jesus multiple times. And Jesus forgave him and still used him. And he was still that rock of the church after that Christ said he would be. And I can imagine, I don't think this happened, but in my mind I can imagine this, that as Peter is getting ready to die later on, to be martyred for Christ, it's thought that he was hung upside down and crucified. But as he's about to die, I can imagine Jesus looking down and looking and remembering his life. That Peter, even though he was just a fisherman initially, and then even though he denied him early on, that he lived up to what Jesus Christ said he would be. And I can imagine Jesus saying, "I called that. I called that. I said he would be a rock, and he was." And you may not feel like you are a new creation, but there will come a day when Jesus Christ looks down and sees you as a new creation, and he will say, "I called that." And that each of you, no matter what has gone on in the past, no matter what has gone on this morning, no matter what is going on in your mind as I'm up here, you are a new creation. We are called so many different things by Jesus Christ or in Scripture. We're called children of God in John chapter 1. We're called accepted by Christ in Romans 15. We're called chosen people in 1 Peter. We're called hidden in Christ. We are hidden in Christ in Colossians, that we're forgiven, that we're set free. So these are, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, these are your identity. This is your identity. Will you live up to what Jesus says you are? I read this fable. Since it's called a fable, I don't want to say this is true. So, but I thought it was an interesting story that applies here. There's a farmer that found this young eagle that had fallen out of a nest. And he took the eagle and he put it among his chickens to be raised in the farm. And the eagle grew up among the chickens. And one day, a naturalist, I don't even know what a naturalist is here in this story, but all right, some nature-loving guy came by, and he sees this eagle, and he's like, what is an eagle doing down there acting like a chicken? The farmer explains everything and says, well, he was raised among chickens. And so this nature guy picks up the eagle, and he says, fly, eagle, fly. And the eagle looks down, sees the chicken feet on the ground, and hops down, and eats the chicken feet. And so this nature-loving guy takes the eagle up to the rooftop and holds out the eagle and says, fly, eagle, fly. He looks around, and he sees those chickens down there, and he hops down and heads back towards the chickens. And so that nature-loving guy, very persistent guy here, he takes that eagle up to the highest mountain, and he holds him up towards the sun, and he says, fly, eagle, fly. And very tentatively, that eagle spreads out his wings and starts to fly. And it ends, the fable ends, that eagle, once he knew that he was an eagle, he never returned to be with the chicken. Now, as Christians, I want to challenge you that you should live up to what Christ says you are. And when sin tempts you this week, I want you to remember that that is not who you are. And when your feelings say that you are someone else this week, I want you to remind yourself who Christ says you are. And when your thoughts remind you of what you've done or who you were, I want you to declare who Christ says you are. We have really two options. We can keep on living as Christians, but in a way that we are not. Or we can strive to become someone as Christians that Christ says we are. So what will you choose? And if you don't know Christ this morning, I want to say that you can come into his family. He stands at the door and knocks. And if you will believe in him and receive him into your life, that you can have that new identity also. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that our feelings do not dictate who we are, that our past does not dictate who we are, and that even our present does not dictate who we are. But I thank you, Lord, that who you say we are dictates who we are. I pray that we will get that into our minds, that we will internalize it this week. And I pray that anyone that does not know you this morning would, even right now, receive you into their lives. And Lord, as we sing about you being stronger, may we just remember that you are stronger over sin that we're struggling with, that you're stronger over past guilt, over past shame, that you are stronger over any mistakes that we've made, that you're stronger over feelings and emotions. Lord, you truly are stronger. Lord, forgive us for not living like how we should so often. Thank you that there is forgiveness in you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Would you please rise?